A rabbi by the name of Lawrence Kushner has written a book called Jewish Spirituality. And in the book, he points out that in the time of Jesus, there was no such thing as spiritual life. Like if you would have said to someone, hey, how's your spiritual life? They would have looked at you funny because everything was considered spiritual. And in fact, there's no Hebrew word for spiritual. There was no need for it. If everything is spiritual, then you don't have to designate what is and what isn't spiritual. Now, that's not how we think. We tend to compartmentalize. We like to keep things separate from one another. And so we want kind of a spiritual drawer, and we want a financial drawer, and we want a political drawer, and then a sexuality drawer. We want to keep things organized and no cross-contamination. Everything has its place, Marie Kondo style, right? We don't want it to get all designated as spiritual. We want to keep it separate. And so we feel this tension sometimes when we come to church, and it feels like the church is digging in one of the drawers that the church shouldn't be in. We get a little defensive when it feels like Jesus is going to start talking to us about something that really isn't his drawer to dig through. But what we find in the Gospels is that everything is spiritual, that Jesus is the dresser that all the drawers fit into. That's hard for us, though. It would be like me saying, I'm a vegetarian except for bacon, steak, and fried chicken, right? Like, I'm a vegetarian except for, you know, pigs, cows, and chickens that get fried. That's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. And other vegetarians are going to get mad at me. Now, they're probably too weak to do anything about it because of lack of protein and all that, but there's plenty of vegetarians that could smack me around. I know that. But that's what we try to do with our faith. Try to say, well, I'm following Jesus except for this, this, and this. That's not part of the contract. That's not part of the agreement. But Jesus is going to dig through some drawers. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing in a series through the Sermon on the Mount that's just called After Further Review. The idea is that we want to look at some areas of our lives, and we want to look through the lens of the gospel. Make sure that our lives are aligned with what Jesus would teach. And so the Sermon on the Mount, we've said, could also be called God's dream for your life. And what we're discovering and what we'll see more clearly in the upcoming weeks is that God's dream for you and the American dream, kind of on a collision course, that those two things can't coexist. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, he's gonna use a phrase as a refrain to talk to us about six different areas of life. And the phrase that you'll hear six different times in the upcoming weeks is, you have heard that it was said. Six times Jesus will say this, and then he'll use different examples. You have heard that it was said is kind of a common rabbinical phrase where a rabbi would say this and then quote something from the Torah, from the Old Testament law. You have heard that it was said. And then each time Jesus uses this phrase, he's gonna follow it up with a refrain, but I tell you. You've heard this, I'm gonna tell you this. I know the way you were brought up, you've thought this, but I want you to think about this. I know the church that you were brought up in, they said this, but I want you to consider this. I know your parents taught you this, but what about this? And so he's gonna take something that's kind of commonly understood and widely agreed upon, and then he's gonna challenge us. Now, Jesus isn't gonna contradict the law, but he is gonna clarify it. He's gonna give us the deeper meaning or the intended purpose of the law. So we're gonna look at these different examples, but first, I wanna talk about three misconceptions that these examples are pointing us to. So these are larger misconceptions that are addressed throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and these are the examples we're gonna look at are just pointing us to these larger misconceptions, things we've heard but are different than what the gospel would teach. So here's an example of that. Some of you have heard it said, keep up appearances. Some of you have heard that. Like that's the church you grew up in, and that's kind of the foundation of faith for you, is as long as what other people see is okay, then you're okay. And on Sundays, you'd go to church, kind of wear your Sunday best, sit up straight. Somebody says, how you doing? Then you tell them great or blessed. Those are your two options. Pick one and go with it. And so you had this idea that at church, It's all about keeping up appearances. And it wasn't okay for people to know if your family was struggling. It wasn't okay for people to know that you had doubts about God, questions that needed to be answered. It wasn't okay for people to know that you had personal challenges that you were dealing with. It was just about keeping up appearances. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, he said of the Jewish leaders, everything they do is for people to see. That this is what is motivating the religion, is what other people think, what other people can see. So just after further review, would you say that this has motivated your faith? Would you say that, in fact, maybe that's why some of you came this morning, is because you wanted to be one of the people that other people saw came to church even on a morning like this? Like, what's the motive? The religious leaders, they turned the temple into a fashion show where people were judged by what they wore. They turned prayer into a performance where the longer you prayed, the more spiritual you must be. And they turned faith into this competition where they're constantly trying to outdo each other. But Jesus said, everything they do is for man to see. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, he also said, but their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so the religious leaders were all about being polite and appropriate. They were all about the good manners, and Jesus would push those buttons. So you'll read about Jesus not washing his hands before he eats. Why? Well, because the religious leaders made a big deal out of it, and Jesus wanted to confront some of that spirit. And so here's what we'll take away as a church. As a church, we will choose genuine and authentic over appropriate and polite every time. We will choose genuine and authentic over appropriate and polite every time. You have heard it said, it's all about keeping up appearances, but I tell you, it's about being authentic. So another misconception that these examples are going to point us to is this. It's similar, but it's different. Some of you have heard it said, it's all about behavior. It's all about behavior. In the first century, you had the Jewish leaders taking the law of Moses and basically turning it into a giant behavior handbook. The emphasis was on behavior more than the heart. Now, we kind of tend to go this direction as well. Even as you made New Year's resolutions, chances are that you've put the emphasis on the habit rather than the heart. But what Jesus is going to do with these examples, and as we study the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to drive home the fact that it's all about the heart, because everything flows from the heart. So he puts it this way in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Jesus says, look, when you do something and you can't believe you did it, or you say something and you're not sure where it came from, Jesus says, I know where it came from. It came from within. It came from the heart. And so he's going to take our attention off the habits, off the behavior, and put it towards the heart. Think of it like this. You're laying on your couch one evening and watching TV, and suddenly you feel this drop of water hit you right in the face. And you look up at the ceiling, and then right as you do, another drop of water, and this one gets you in the eye, and you rub it out of your eye, and then another drop, and then another drop, and then suddenly there's this stream of water coming from the ceiling and hitting you in the face. And immediately you realize what happened. You had been up in the bathroom right above that area, and you had the sink plugged, and you turned on the water, and you must have forgot to turn the water off. So what do you do in that moment? Well, what you could do is you could run into the kitchen and grab paper towels, just a lot of paper towels, and then go back to the couch and start drying the water, kind of clean up the mess. And then more water comes down, so you got to go grab more paper towels and you clean up the mess, but it just keeps coming. You could do that, but it's probably not what you would do. What you would do is you'd go upstairs and you'd turn the water off and you'd pull the plug, and then you'd clean up some of the mess. See, for a lot of us, church was about cleaning up the mess. I'm going to grab paper towels, and I'm going to clean up this mess. And you've gone through a ton of paper towels, like it's bad for the environment. You've gone through so many paper towels trying to clean up the mess, and you've gotten pretty good at cleaning it up, but it just keeps coming. And so Jesus is going to say, look, go turn the water off. Everything flows from the heart, so let's examine the heart. He's gonna put our attention on what's inside rather than what's outside. You have heard it said, it's all about outward behavior, but I tell you, it's about your heart. One other misconception that these examples are gonna draw our attention to is this one. Some of you have heard it said, some sins aren't that big of a deal. Like this was common then, it's common today, where there's this classification of sins. There's the acceptable ones and there's the unacceptable ones. And in Jesus' day, the religious leaders essentially would draw a circle and they would have everyone who was guilty of the unacceptable sins stand in the circle. And so the religious leaders would stand outside of the circle, and as people would come, they would say, okay, yeah, you are in the circle, and you go in the circle, and you go in the circle. And they'd feel better about themselves. Everybody outside that circle who wasn't guilty of those sins, they feel better about themselves. That's where the bad people are. They're in the circle, but I'm not that bad. There's a couple of different ways that we determine which sins are a big deal and which sins aren't. One way is if people can't see it, then it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. Like I rarely have people come and confess some sin that is of the heart. Like I rarely have somebody come and say, well, I just want to confess my sin of greed or discontentment. I just want to confess my sin of jealousy. I don't get that very much. And so it's sort of like, you know, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there to hear it, then did it really make a sound? If you sin and nobody saw it, then is it really sin? And so if nobody knows about it, then it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. The other criteria would be if I don't struggle with it, then it's not that big of a deal. So I can look at other people and what they struggle with. Well, I don't understand that. I don't struggle with that. So you stand in this circle. Now, for the rest of us, I mean, we've got some things in common and we're working on it, but you know, it's acceptable. And so we tend to take people who struggle with things different than us, that are different than us, and we put them in the circle. So Jesus now is gonna give us some examples that show us that it's not about appearance, it's not about good manners and being well behaved. It's that every sin is a big deal. And in this passage, what he's doing is he's gonna widen the circle to make sure you know and I know that we're in it. So verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And everyone agrees with the command, you shall not murder. I mean, I hope so. If you meet somebody who thinks, I don't really agree with that, just run away. You don't want to stay in that area. You don't want to get into a debate with someone whose position is murder's okay. Like you just better, it's better to avoid them altogether. If the point of my sermon this weekend was murder is bad, don't do that, then we could all leave here feeling pretty good because, well, I'm not in the murder circle. We all feel a little better about ourselves because I haven't committed murder. And yet here's what Jesus is gonna do. He's gonna broaden the circle, verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Well, wait, so Jesus, you just said that if you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. Now you're saying if you're angry at someone, you're subject to judgment? Yeah. Okay, so is that a different judgment? No. So is that a different penalty then? No. And Jesus makes the circle a little bit bigger. The anger he's talking about here is the selfish and prideful anger. It's the, I'm not getting what I want. I'm not being treated how I want. People aren't responding the way I want anger. It's the nobody's gonna talk to me that way anger. Verse 22, Jesus continues, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So raka is a derogatory term, and it'd be like idiot today. Fool is where we get our word moron. So Jesus is saying, look, if you have anger in your heart, if you're expressing your anger to people in ways that are hurtful, then step into the circle. You're in the circle too. And that's hard for us because Most of us want to just, we want to be good enough to be outside the circle so that we don't get included with the bad people. I've never murdered anyone, you'll be glad to know. But there have been times, many times, where I have become angry and I've expressed my anger in hurtful ways. And I have yelled and raised my voice. I have called names. I've been disrespectful. I've gossiped about a person that I'm angry towards. And as I even confess that, there's a problem, right? The problem is that you and I kind of have this agreement with each other that, well, yeah, we kind of assumed that, Kyle, and that's true for me too. I've done that as well. We just kind of agree that doesn't mean you have to step into the circle. We're all okay. And there's not a lot of brokenness. It's not necessarily an awareness of the sin. So it's not that Jesus is saying, hey, murder isn't that big of a deal. It's just like getting angry. What Jesus is saying is, anger is a lot more serious than you realize, much more serious than you think. Our tendency is to dismiss it and say, well, everybody gets a little carried away, to justify it and say, I'm just a passionate person. That's just kind of the way I'm wired. But if someone stabs another person, they don't get to say, oh man, I'm just a passionate person. I'm sorry, bro, it's just the way I'm wired, didn't mean anything by it. No, there's accountability that's required. And Jesus is saying the same accountability that's required toward in this outward act of violence is also required by what's in your heart, the anger that's in your heart. Some of you get angry and you don't yell or call names. You withdraw and go silent, not as a way to collect yourself, but as a way to do damage. Like, you know full well that your silence and your passive aggressive approach is driven by anger and bitterness. And so you've learned to filter some things. I have a friend, when he gets upset, when he gets angry, I know it's happening, not because he raises his voice, but he has this thing he says, he has this tell. He'll say, here's the thing. And whenever he says, here's the thing, then he's gonna kind of look at you and smile, but like, he's about ready to murder you with a smile on his face, right? Like, he is this smiling assassin. That's what's about ready to happen. And here's the thing. I have another friend, when she starts to get angry and upset, she'll say, here's her line, I just find it funny that, and she doesn't. Like, whatever she's about ready to say, you don't want to laugh at that, because she says, I just find it funny, but it's not funny. And she'll say, I just find it funny that you used me as a sermon illustration in church. And I'm like, is that funny or no? No, it's not funny, okay. But we have these ways of expressing it that's filtered, right? We've learned to do that. But inside, there is anger and there is bitterness. Over the last few years, there have been a number of articles that ask the question, why are we so angry? Because culturally, there's just been a shift. People are angrier than ever and more angry more often. According to some research I did, 7 out of 10 Americans say they get angry every day by something they read in the news. I thought I'd kind of put this to the test. So this past week, I looked for a news story. I thought, well, nobody could be angry about that, right? And so a couple days ago, I found this story that came out in the news about Baby Chenko. Did you see this? This sweet little girl here is the new face for Pantene shampoo. Just kind of a sweet story, Baby Chenko and her beautiful hair. And I thought, well, nobody, who's gonna be angry at Baby Chenko? How could you be angry about this? And so I skipped to the comments section, which is where all the angry people live. And I started reading the comments, and almost immediately, you know, someone says, that stupid Margaret Thatcher haircut makes me so mad. Like, that's what you think? Like, you think that's where your mind goes? That looks like Margaret Thatcher's hair, and that makes me angry? I don't understand. And then someone else said that Baby Chenko is so creepy with her hair like that. And my favorite one was, this story is nothing but propaganda meant to distract you from the reality of our crumbling democracy, exclamation point. Like, just relax. Just It's a sweet story, but we become angry easily. There, psychologists talk about the anger bandwagon effect, where one person can make all the people around them angry. Some of you have this dynamic in your family, like when one person leaves, I mean, it's awesome, right? Like everybody is just enjoying life, but when that person comes back, it's just everybody's angry and on edge. And some of you have this dynamic in the office where one person comes in the office and immediately you can just, everybody's a little bit more angry, a little bit more on edge. There's this dynamic on social media where one person starts venting about something and other people join in, and there's something about anger that is contagious. Jesus says in verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're at church, and while you're there, you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. There's something really subtle here, but significant. Listen to it. Jesus says, if someone has something against you, he doesn't say, if you have something against someone, it's different. If someone has something against you, you're asking the question, how is my anger? How has my pride caused pain to somebody else? Who is it that might have something against me? And Jesus doesn't put any asterisks here. Jesus doesn't say, if someone has something against you, go and be reconciled to them, unless they're hypersensitive, because we all know what those people are like. He doesn't say, go and be reconciled to them unless they had it coming. I mean, unless they deserved it, then that's fine. If they deserve it, then yell, please, call some names. But it's not what we read. He doesn't say, go and be reconciled to them unless you have something against them that's of equal or greater offense that they have against you. Now, there are times, there are plenty of times where I know someone has something against me, and my response is, well, that's their problem. They can get over it. That's kind of my default. And maybe it is their problem. In fact, I think it is, right? Maybe they can get over it. They need to get over it. Maybe that's all true. But Jesus doesn't say, go be reconciled to them unless they should just get over it. And it doesn't mean I'm gonna go and apologize for something I really don't need to be sorry for. It doesn't mean I'm gonna go and agree with them over something that I don't agree with, but I can still pursue reconciliation in the relationship. Blessed are the peacemakers, the Bible says. So we initiate reconciliation, and when we do that, we are modeling the gospel, because this is what Jesus has done for us. That he came to us, not because we deserved it, not because we'd earned it. He pursued us. The Bible says, while we were far from God, Jesus died for us. And so what would this look like in your marriage? Where husbands, you're not waiting on your wives. Well, she's the one who lost her temper, so she's the one who needs to come to me. No. And wives, you're not waiting on your husbands. Well, I'd control my temper if he'd control his stupidity. No. Instead, you come to one another. You initiate reconciliation mutually. And there's incredible potential for the church to have a powerful testimony to our culture in a time where people are easily offended and everyone seems angry, that we are the pursuers of peace. We are the peacemakers. We recognize that Jesus made peace between us and God and now calls us to make peace between one another, that he reconciled us with God. So now we reconcile our relationships with each other. We're living out the gospel. The next area that Jesus addresses here as an example would be verse 27. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So who's Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to people who think they're better than someone who's done something they haven't done. He's speaking to people who hear the news, oh, this person has been unfaithful, there's been an affair in this marriage. And the person who hears those things and somehow thinks they're better than that person. That's who Jesus is confronting here. I listened to a few sermons on this text, and the preacher immediately turned it into a sermon about not committing adultery. That's not this sermon. That's a sermon, but that's not this sermon. Jesus is addressing the people who take this command of you shall not commit adultery and want to put all those people in a circle and think, well, I'm not in the adultery circle. I'm not in that circle. Jesus is saying, look, you think adultery is someone else's sin. Adultery is your sin too. Does that make you uncomfortable? You know why it makes you uncomfortable? Is you think you're out of the circle. And you're not. And neither am I. Jesus says, anyone who has had lust in their heart for someone has committed adultery already. And he's not taking away from the seriousness of adultery, but he's helping us realize how serious our lust is, what's in our heart. He's widening the circle. And lust is big business these days, right? The porn industry's annual revenue is more than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. Pornography sites receive more regular traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. And some of you hear that and you're like, oh, okay, well, I'm still outside the circle then. Because I've not committed adultery and I don't watch porn, so I'm good. And Jesus is talking about what's in your heart. He wants to make sure we understand that the sin needs to be taken seriously. So he goes on, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. But it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Well, that's extreme. I mean, right? Like, is this literal? No, I mean, obviously it's not literal. No example of this certainly in the gospel or in how Jesus dealt with people. There's one example in church history that you can find of a guy who did this. Like he plucked out his eyes as a way to try to deal with the lust. And then he found out it didn't work. That is a total bummer. Like he plucked out his eyes thinking, that's why I won't lust. And now he's blind and he still lusts, right? Like it's not literal. If we start cutting off every part of us that causes us to sin, I'd be like a toenail. That's it. There'd just be me. People would be like, who's that guy? Well, that's our preacher. He's a toenail. That's all that would be left. But what Jesus is doing here is he's saying this is a lot more serious than you think. And you should be willing to go to extreme inconveniences to deal with the sin in your life and to align your life with what I've called you to. And so I've got a friend who uses a flip phone, doesn't have a smartphone. Well, that seems really inconvenient, right? And it is. But he's guarding his heart. He's protecting his eyes. It's inconvenient. But better a little inconvenience now, right? So Jesus is saying, don't be afraid to go to some extreme inconvenience to deal with the sin, that we're not gonna pamper sin or laugh at sin or shrug it off or dismiss it, that we are going to repent of sin and go to great lengths to rid ourselves of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. As much as anything, here's what this message is about. It is about self-righteousness. It's about the greatest, the most, this is fair, it's about the most reprehensible sin to God. Standing outside the circle and thinking you're better than others. The supposed self-righteousness, where you want to put everybody else in there, but you're good. You want to know what sin makes God the most nauseous? It's that sin. And so we want to draw a circle, put everybody else in it. I was thinking of the example from John 8 where the religious leaders catch the woman in the act of adultery and they throw her at the feet of Jesus, put her squarely in the circle, and they say to Jesus, the law says we stone her, what do you say? And Jesus widens the circle and he says, well, if any of you is without sin, you can cast the first stone. And they drop their rocks and they walk away. The people who put everyone else in the circle but refuse to include themselves are guilty of the sin that is most reprehensible to God, spiritual pride, self-righteousness. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis speaks of his annoyance with the perception among many that sexual sin is somehow the worst of all sins. He writes, I want to make it as clear as I possibly can that the center of Christian, that at the center of Christian morality is not unchastity. He goes on to write, a cold, self-righteous prig, that's with a G, a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute, C.S. Lewis says, but of course it's better to be neither. A cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than the prostitute. You're really in trouble if you don't recognize that you stand in the circle. And so in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is at the home of a religious leader named Simon, and prostitute comes on the scene. She's broken and repentant. She's poor in spirit. Simon is a religious expert. He's self-righteous. He's a self-righteous prig is what he is. And he is rich in spirit. And the story ends with Jesus commending the prostitute and admonishing the religious leader. And you may feel better about yourself by putting others in the circle, but you just need to know that if you're not in a circle, you don't get safe. Jesus came for the sinners in the circle. It's only by recognizing that you're in that too, that you receive his salvation. So look, I know there are some of you who are here and you have been turned off to church and to Jesus because you've had Christians push you in the circle instead of invite you in the circle. You've had Christians make you feel like they're better than you because they didn't do what you did. Let me tell you something. If you walked in here feeling like I'm not good enough and God doesn't love me, what I've done is too much. If you came in here with a humble and broken spirit, it is more right that you are here than the self-righteous prigs who look down on you and judge what you've done and think that they're better than you. There's not room in here for you to stand outside the circle and look down on other people and say, well, they've done the bad things, I'm still okay. Now, if James chapter 2, if you're guilty of breaking a part of the law, you've broken all of it. Jesus came to save those in the circle. I'm there. And I would invite you to join me. Let's pray. God, I just would repent of the sin that many of us who have been in the church a long time can find ourselves committing, and that is a sin of spiritual pride or of a self-righteousness, which is ridiculous, God. I would just ask you to forgive us of that where we have not shown grace, the grace that you demonstrated to us. And God, I would just pray that as a church that we would be in the circle together, that there wouldn't be a classification of what's acceptable, what's unacceptable, but that we would just recognize our own sin and our own brokenness, and then together we would seek your grace. Jesus, I thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us. I would never even begin to try to preach this sermon without knowing that it's by your grace and it's your forgiveness that allows us to follow you. So help us to embrace that to God. Or embrace that today, God, and to be free from the guilt and the shame that we've maybe carried in here with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.